This morning, we're going to be looking at a fairly large chunk of scripture, Romans 9 through 11. And before that, we're going to look at Genesis 25. So I'm breaking all the rules again this morning. When I was taught to preach, just pick a few verses, explain the context, unpack that. I'm going to take three chapters, actually four, because we're doing Genesis 25 as well, and try to map out what's going on in these chapters. It is going to be the sort of 30,000-foot level overview. I'm just going to try and follow the main thread of the argument rather than dealing with all of the side issues that come up. Romans 9 to 11 is one of the most notoriously misinterpreted passages of Scripture in the entire New Testament, so it's crucial that we deal with it because it has led so many people astray, bad interpretations of Romans 9 through 11, and has caused all kinds of confusion throughout Christian history. So we have to deal with it. The big question that we're looking at this morning is, what's the relationship between faith, works, and salvation, and also this other little issue sometimes referred to as predestination or election, or God's foreordained will. I know Tyson preached about this about a year ago, or so, and you know, it's one of those questions that we have to keep dealing with because it keeps coming up all the time. And the last 3 weeks, we've looked at questions of faith and works and salvation and how these things fit together. So I just thought I'd take them all in one chunk and deal with them together. John 15 tells us that Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." You did not choose me, but I chose you. So is Jesus saying that our will, our choosing to follow Jesus is really largely irrelevant, that the only reason we're following Jesus is because he chose us? It's got really nothing to do with us at all. Is that what Jesus is saying? But then didn't we look at 2 weeks ago the question of being saved by faith? We're saved by faith. And then last week, not only by faith, James 2 tells us that faith, this is exactly what James 2 says, faith alone cannot save you. So, are we contradicting each other here? Are we saved by faith alone? Or as James says, faith alone can't save you. You also need to have works. Faith without works is dead, he puts it. So is it faith? Is it works? Is it God's eternal will choosing us from eternity to eternity? So many questions, and we're going to deal with them all this morning. Are you ready? You're ready. Now, looking at these issues reminded me of a very important passage in Genesis 25, which is about Esau. We're going to look at that. And the story about Esau has to do with this question of predestination or election. How many of you have heard of predestination, the term predestination or election? It's the view that God has eternally predestined or chosen or foreordained some to be saved and some to be condemned to hell. The most famous proponent of this view is John Calvin, who was a theologian from the 16th century, and he writes this, should be on the screen, "By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man, every person." This was written in the 16th century, folks. It's not gender-inclusive language here. Regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms. But some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of these ends, we may say that he has been predestined to life or to death. If that's not good enough, it gets better. Calvin also says that God foreordains every aspect of human life, second by second, moment by moment, breath by breath, from eternity, including every single horrific act of evil that has ever or will ever occur. Scripture says, this is the quote here, "Moreover, the better to show that everything done in the world is according to his decree, declares that the things which seem most fortuitous are subject to him. For what seems more attributable to chance than the branch which falls from a tree and kills the passing traveler? But the Lord sees very differently and declares that he has delivered him into the hand of the slayer. His death was not only foreseen by the eye of God, but had been fixed by his decree." It gets even better than that. As all contingencies, whatever depend upon it, therefore neither thefts nor adulteries nor murders are perpetrated without an interposition of the divine will. And even better, I concede more, Calvin says, that thieves and murderers and other evildoers are instruments of divine providence, being employed by the Lord himself to execute the judgments which he has resolved to inflict. How are you feeling? Are you doing all right there? Take a deep breath. In other words, if a child is raped, if a family is murdered in their sleep, or an entire population of people sent off to the gas chambers, that wasn't just the act of evil men or demonic powers. It was the will of God fixed in time by his eternal decree. You might ask, what kind of God is that? That's a good question. In some churches, predestination is basically what the gospel is about. God's eternal sovereign will is the kind of the center of the story. Everything that has or will happen in human history, including who will be saved and who will be damned. In other churches, like the ones I grew up in, predestination was considered a doctrine spawned from all hell itself. The doctrine of demons, they used to say. And it's certainly been one of the most divisive doctrines in Christian history, right up there with infant baptism and the meaning of the sacraments. And actually, it's quite personal to me because there was a period of time when I was really wrestling with this question. I felt trapped by the way that I was interpreting Scripture and by the things that were being taught to me about what Scripture says. I felt trapped into this issue and there was no way out of it. And I almost lost my faith over it. How could I continue to worship and serve the monstrous God that Calvin seems to be describing, where he chooses some people for salvation and chooses others to spend eternity in hell? This doesn't make any sense. I found that hard to reconcile that with the picture of Jesus that I'd grown up with. And I've lost friendships over this. When I finally worked my way through it, I became quite a passionate attacker of predestination, of Calvinism, defender of the faith. To the point where I remember having an argument in a shopping mall one day with a friend that got so heated that someone nearby called security. I'm not joking. It was just it, and Calvinism seems to stir up the worst in people often. The reality for me is that I look at Calvin's description of God and, you know, I just don't recognize what I see in Jesus. And I like what N.T. Wright says about this. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what compassion is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what grace is, we could just go on and on. Grace and mercy and forgiveness. If you want to know what all of those things are like, look at Jesus. Because he is the revelation of God in physical form. He is the incarnate Word of God, the eternal one made flesh. And the point of Jesus' coming was to show us what the Father is like. And he says, keep looking until you're no longer a spectator, but are caught up in his story and his work in the world. And if Paul is right, that Jesus is the revelation of God in the world, then we have to make sure that our theology fits with what we're seeing in Jesus. Otherwise, we're in big trouble. Now, some of you are perhaps unconvinced at this point. Maybe you're a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, or maybe you're struggling with this question, or maybe you've never even thought about these things, and I've just ruined your day. I apologize for that. But if you've been around the church for any length of time, you'll eventually bump into this. So it's good that we deal with it. And it is my hope this morning that this won't just be a dry lecture on doctrine, but actually a moment for us to celebrate together just how incredible and life-transforming and powerful and amazing the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Because if Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God for salvation for all, I believe. So let's look at Genesis 25, the story about Jacob and Esau, and then we'll go on to Romans 9 through 11. Okay, turn to the person next to you and say, you ready for this? I'm ready for this. Or not. I'm not ready. Make it stop. Make it stop. You may feel, after you leave this morning, that you've just drunk from the fire hose. If that's the case, Just let it settle. I may say some things that will stir up a reaction, and that's good. Let's just take it all to God this morning. Don't attack me. Don't shoot the messenger. Genesis 25, verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies, plural, jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" "Because your husband prayed for this, Rebekah, that's why." That's how it happens. You just pray and babies appear. So she went to inquire. This, the sex series we're going to have, is going to be very easy. Just let's just pray and it'll all just happen. So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which if you look down in the notes in your Bible, you'll see that it probably says Esau means hairy. Hairy. Hey, hairy. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. And so he was named Jacob, which means one who grasps the heel. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So he noticed that they prayed for 20 years for a child. So maybe sometimes when we think about God's purposes in our lives and we're in a hurry for miracles to happen, it took 20 years of prayer for the breakthrough. Don't be impatient. God is with you. He loves you. Where am I? If I keep doing this, we're going to be here all day. When Rebekah gave birth, yes, verse 27, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, a wild man, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents, hanging out with mum. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He's hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished," which is why he's also called Edom, which simply means red. So his name is the red hairy one. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and he drank, and then he got up and he left. So Esau despised his birthright. Esau's a tragic figure, really. Like many millions of men exposed in last year's Ashley Madison website hack, Esau decided that one brief moment of gratification was worth more to him than his whole future inheritance. At least that's how the story appears on the surface. I think there's a bit more going on. Esau, who has been out hunting, in fact, for many days, out in the open country, has come home famished. He's hungry, he's tired, he's thirsty. How many of you know that you don't think straight when you're hungry, thirsty, and tired? You're not in your right state of mind. So he's in a weakened state. He's not in his right state of mind. He's exhausted, he's dehydrated, he's starving. And weakened by hunger in this situation, his brother Jacob seizes the opportunity, takes advantage of his brother's weakened state, and gets him to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. He gets Esau to promise him his inheritance in exchange for a meal. Esau, being the older brother, we need to remember, stands to inherit everything from his father Isaac, who's Abraham's son, as we're told. Meanwhile, Jacob, being the second born, even though they're twins, he will get nothing. He's going to get nothing. He's going to grow up to become a servant in his brother Esau's household. How many of you would like to be the servant of your older sibling? That your livelihood depends upon their generosity. But that was the natural justice of the time and has been the natural justice of human relations for a long time through human history, that the eldest son inherits everything and everyone else is dependent on the eldest son's generosity. And that's how Jacob's future, that's what holds for Jacob's future. But we also get this prophecy that before Jacob and Esau are born, God tells Rebekah that the older brother will serve the younger, that there's going to be an exchange. In other words, before their birth, God decided that it would be Esau who would serve Jacob, and Jacob will in fact inherit God's promise, which is to say, God elected or predestined or foreordained that it would be Jacob to carry forward the lineage of Israel instead of Esau, right? You with me so far? Naturally speaking, it should have been Esau who will inherit the promise and become Israel. Instead, it's Jacob who inherits the blessing. He is the one that God's promise to Abraham ends up passing through. But naturally speaking, Esau being the older brother, he is stronger, he's bigger, he's more accomplished, he's a man of the open country, he's independent, he's wild, he's a hunter, he's a skillful hunter. You know, he's everything. Oh, and he's big, and he's hairy, and he's red, right? He's everything that you look for in a leader as far as the ancient world was concerned, right? He's the alpha male. He's the one who will carry forward Isaac's line and Abraham's promise. Jacob, on the other hand, is a weak mummy's boy. He likes to hang out in the tents with mum. I don't know what they were doing, but talking, I guess. And so, naturally speaking, you would choose Esau if you're Isaac, looking at your two sons. Of course, you're going to choose Esau to be the one who will inherit God's promise. But have you ever noticed something about the scriptures? That often it is the case that it isn't what's obvious, naturally speaking, to us, that seems to make the most sense to God. All throughout the Bible, in fact, it's actually one of the great themes of the Bible. You talk about the great themes. This is one of the great themes of the Bible, that God is always choosing the unlikely and unqualified people, naturally speaking, to be the ones who will carry forward his blessing. Abel is chosen over the stronger, older brother Cain. Isaac, the second-born son, is chosen over Ishmael. Joseph, the youngest and despised brother, despite being sold into slavery, is chosen over his 11 other brothers and becomes the second most powerful man in the ancient world after Pharaoh. Moses, the baby of slaves, with no future, no hope, naturally speaking, is sent down a river in a basket, picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in Pharaoh's household, and then appointed by God to be the one who will lead Israel out of slavery and into the promised land. David, the youngest and weakest of his family, is chosen to become the king of Israel, and Israel herself as a nation is a people without land, without promise, without hope, without a king, without armies, without money, with nothing, the weakest and most vulnerable of all the nations on the earth. And God looks at them and says, you will be my people. You will be the one who will carry forward my promise to Abraham. You will be the people of God. And on it goes, all the way down to Jesus, who is God himself relinquishing his strength and power to become weak and vulnerable and killable. And that's why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So right throughout history, God has been upending the world's idols of strength and beauty and power and pedigree and success and wealth as the markers of greatness, And time again, he's choosing the people whom everyone else has written off. Everyone else has disregarded. Everyone else has considered to be unworthy to be called into the purposes of God. The people we tend to assume lack the qualities necessary for greatness. We were talking these last 3 weeks about what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God. And, you know, you may not feel great or powerful in your own life, in your own story. You may feel weak and you may feel like you have nothing to offer. Well, you're in the perfect place to be appointed, anointed, chosen by God to do his will. It's interesting that this is true of Jacob, in fact, as much as anyone, because there's no suggestion in the story, is there, that Jacob was chosen because he was better than Esau, right? If anything, Jacob's character is in serious question in this story. Because, okay, Esau's been out hunting and he's come back starving and famished, and in a moment of weakness, he sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. But Jacob has been plotting with his mother for weeks, months, maybe even years, to find that right moment where they can take advantage of Esau and ruin his life. So who gets painted worse here? And yet it's Jacob, this sniveling, deceptive, manipulative person who has been chosen to become Israel. Doesn't make any sense. Should have been Esau, naturally speaking, even in terms of morally. And yet God chooses Jacob instead. Hardly the sort of character that we would expect needs to be obtained before we'd be called into God's purpose. Now, you may know the end of the story, right? Jacob eventually does learn some humility after a night of wrestling with God. And he and his brother Esau are reconciled. Because after Esau finds out what Jacob's done, of course, when he comes to his senses, he wants to kill his brother. And so Jacob has to flee. And Esau's after him for years to, you know, exact his revenge. But finally, after Jacob prays to the Lord to intervene, the two brothers are, in fact, reconciled. And this becomes a beautiful picture of God's reconciling work in the world, where Jacob and Esau, the two brothers, are brought back together and both end up prospering. And in fact, Jacob says when he looks on Esau's face that seeing his brother's face is like seeing the face of God. And I doubt he means Esau's hairy beauty. It's a picture of the gospel. Jacob has been humbled, and he has learned humility and character, and he is willing to be reconciled. And Esau, too, is willing to be reconciled. And if there's one thing that's true about the gospel, it's this, that with God, no matter where we might begin in life, it's never where we end. No matter what we may have done or what's been done to us or what we're struggling with in our circumstances right now, with faith in Christ as we walk with him, our past circumstances or even our present circumstances do not equal what our future will become. God is always able to make a way when it seems impossible. When the circumstances are against us, when our hearts are against us, when we're confused about the future, when we doubt in God's character, God is still able to be faithful through all of that and to lead us into his purposes. With God, there is always hope. There's always hope of breakthrough. There's always hope for power to overcome. Often in hindsight, we look back at our lives and we say, yes, we can see how all the threads, all things have worked together for the good of those who love him, are called according to his purpose. You know, I look back over my own story and I can see a God ordained this moment or that moment. And in the time, I was just confused and I'm railing against God. Where are you? Why aren't you coming through for me? But he always comes through. He always makes a way. He is good and his promises never fail. Can I get a witness? Or do they? Can God really be trusted? Is he really good? And maybe you're asking that question this morning. And I hope what I'm going to say to you now will be encouraging to you. Because the broader question about Jacob and Esau is this. Why? Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Was it just an arbitrary choice? Was God, like Calvin suggests, just picking one randomly over the other? Or you will be saved, you will be damned. You'll be called, you'll be rejected. I'll love you, but I'll hate you. Is that what's going on in this story? Calvin certainly understood it that way. He saw the story of Jacob and Esau as a metaphor, as a picture for salvation as a whole. That God himself, two brothers born from the same mother, and one who's actually worse than the other, is chosen for salvation while the other is rejected. That's the way Calvin saw it. He saw it as a story about salvation. And we're going to deal with that. Why does God choose or elect one and not the other? Why did God think that Jacob was preferable to Esau? And if he chooses some for salvation, what about everyone else? Are they, as Calvin understood it, foreordained to hell? There's no question, is there, that God does in fact choose some people over others. There's no question about that. We've already looked at some of them. Abel, Moses, David, Saul, becomes Paul. God actively is choosing people throughout history, and it apparently has nothing to do with their talent or abilities or genetics or family or physical strength or wealth or success or moral character, but it's only on God's sovereign will. Why? So that no one may boast, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, no one may boast that I did this, I deserve this, I earned this, I achieved this. No, the reason God chooses some over others to do certain things for him and the purposes of his will is so that none of us can stand before him boastful, but we can all only ever boast in the Lord and say, he's the one who has done this, he's directed my steps, he's called me, he's appointed me for this task. But it's different to say, isn't it, that God appoints people to do certain things for him than to say God chooses some for salvation and not others. They're two very different things. And I think what Calvin does is he mistakes the two and assumes that it's all about salvation, eternal salvation. But it isn't. In the end, though, it all comes back to God, doesn't it? All that we have and all that we are and all that we will do is thanks to God's call on our lives. We haven't created any of this for ourselves. We didn't make anything. We haven't created anything. Everything we have in this earth is a gift from God. Every moment that we live is a gift from God. Every breath we take is a gift from God. Everything we have, our relationships, our finances, our jobs, our creativity, our intelligence, every experience and every gift is ultimately attributable only to God. Right? Amen. Again, is he good? Can we trust him? Does he truly love us? I mean, all of us and not just the elect. What's God really like? Romans 9, here we go. You're ready? Take a deep breath. Yep, there it is. Romans 9, and we're going to start at verse 1. And the first thing that we need to recognize as we read this passage together is that it's framed as a lament. It's the context of this of these opening verses is Paul grieving, pouring out his heart before God in sorrow because he's asking the question, how can it be, God, that Israel, who have been your people throughout history, have rejected the Messiah, and yet it seems like the Gentiles who didn't receive the law, have never pursued righteousness, are coming into faith in Christ, are coming into the kingdom, you know, flooding in. How can it be that you now seem to be blessing the Gentiles but cursing your own people? Why have they rejected you? What are you doing, God? What's happening? It's a lament. I speak the truth in Christ, he says. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So why aren't they in the kingdom? Why haven't they accepted Jesus? And he goes on to say, it's not as though God's word has failed. Or is it? Has God's word failed? Is God no longer faithful to his promises, to his covenant promises to his people? Have a look at verse 9. What does Paul say? For this is how the promise was stated. This is the promise. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I said tonight to 18, didn't I? What should we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. This is challenging stuff, isn't it? What's Paul saying? That God, for his own purposes, according to his own will, has chosen to be merciful to some and not to others. He's chosen some to be the objects of his mercy and others the objects of his wrath. That he's raised up those whom he wants to raise up and rejected those he wants to reject. Okay, that's kind of challenging, but it gets even more difficult than that as we read on, verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? That's a perfectly reasonable question. If you had no choice in the matter, why does God blame us for the things we do wrong? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why'd you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath, and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? So, you know, what's Paul saying here? If salvation is determined entirely by God's will, then who can be blamed for the good or the bad that they do? Because we had no choice in the matter, right? It's all about God's will. It's like an inescapable prison, or we're just an inanimate lump of clay, and one's been formed for noble use and the other has been formed for destruction, for uses that are not particularly noble. And Paul specifically means things like the pot that you would put under the bed in the middle of the night. That's the image that he's drawing on here. It's a terrible image. And furthermore, that we're powerless to do anything about this, but to act according to what we've been made to be. It's all predetermined. So Calvin's right, yeah? Okay, then we get to the bit that's even more difficult. That wasn't difficult enough. This is the part that most people freak out. Well, let's just read verse 22 again. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called? And he's talking about Israel now, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. So now the Gentiles are being called my people, even though they weren't before. And I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will, we'll stop there. In other words, you know, perhaps it's the case that God's been playing a kind of divine bait and switch on us, right? Now, the Israelites thought they were God's people. They thought they were the ones who were to be saved. But God's actually just been waiting patiently to reveal the truth that, in fact, that's not really how it's going to be, that not all of Israel will be saved. Only some have been destined for salvation, while others, namely the Gentiles, who've done nothing to warrant salvation, nothing to deserve it, are going to get it anyway. And this is for the display of God's glory. In other words, God's been duplicitous. God's been playing tricks on us. God's been telling us lies. And this is for the display of God's glory. Does that sound kind of ludicrous to you? Do you think that Paul might be intentionally being ludicrous? Maybe he's asking some rhetorical questions. Maybe in his grief, like all of us do, when we're grieving, when we're hurting, when we're frustrated, when we misunderstand what God's doing, we ask fairly straightforward, inflammatory questions of God's character. God, Are you really good? Are you still with me? Am I really saved? Is Jesus really my Lord? Can I really trust you? Are you just lying to me? You're setting me up for failure, God? You ever been there in a moment of weakness, in a moment of grief, in a moment when you've been lamenting the state of your life? Well, why is it okay for us but not okay for Paul to do this? Because I want you to notice something here. And I think we can point out fairly confidently that these are rhetorical questions, that this is a thought experiment, that this is not Paul saying this is how it is. It's Paul asking, given that it looks like Israel's been rejected and the Gentiles are coming in, what if this is how it is? Okay, go back to, let's go back a couple of verses. Keep going. One more. Oh, hang on. Where am I? Look at verse 22. There it is. How does it begin? What if? Huh. That's interesting. What if God? What if? What if this is what God's doing? And then again, verse 23. What if he did this? What if? Whenever you ask a what if question, what kind of question is that? It's a rhetorical question. It's a thought experiment. It's Paul looking at the problem from a range of different angles in order to try to understand what's going on. But by the time you get to verse 30, he's beginning to make his conclusion and reevaluate these questions. So let's go to verse 30, and what does Paul say? What shall we say then about all of this? Here's my conclusion, in other words. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, and that stumbling stone is Jesus. What shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have now obtained it by faith. And the Jews have not obtained what they were after, righteousness by works of the law, because they didn't obtain it by faith. The reason he says that Israel has not embraced Christ is because they put righteousness by works of the law ahead of faith, but it's only by faith that anyone can be saved, right? In other words, now both Jew and Gentile stand before God on the same level ground, that we all have to come in, whether you're Jacob or Esau, by faith. That your works cannot save you. But Paul is not saying, therefore, that faith equals good and works equals bad, right? Because we looked at this last couple of weeks where we have this dynamic going on where both Paul and James tell us that if you say you have faith, but that faith doesn't flow over into good works, then it's not truly faith at all. But if you say you have good works and you're trying to earn something from God by your good works or obtain righteousness, but without faith, well, that's no good either. So in other words, it's faith alone can't save you and works alone can't save you, but put those two things together, faith that leads to works and you have saving faith. And that's what Paul's getting at here. We're all the same now, Jew and Gentile, Jacob and Esau. We all have to come in the same way by faith. And so, folks, the hard thing is, if you're saying you have faith here this morning and you're saying that you follow Jesus, but it's not manifesting itself in terms of loving your neighbor, feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, visiting prisoners, serving the church, if it's not flowing over in a desire to be obedient and to conform your life to the pattern of Christ Jesus, then you have to ask yourself, am I really saved? Do I really have saving faith? Because in my reading of it, a faith that is truly in Christ will cause you, will stir up a desire in you to be like him and to live like him. And if that's not present in you at all, then today is a good day to repent. But on the other hand, you can't just trust in good works. You can't hope that if you work hard enough at it that you'll get there. That's no good either. But works are good, and faith is good. But faith without works is dead. But we all have to come in by faith. It starts somewhere, doesn't it? Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 10. So now we're in chapter 10. Just skip over there. Told you it was going to be the 30,000 foot level. But Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is now no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who calls on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Paul is working this through. He's like, how can it be that the Gentiles who never received the law and didn't have the temple and didn't have the prophets are receiving Jesus? Well, it's because in Jesus they're encountering something that's changing their life. But the Jews have missed it because they've put too much trust in those other symbols, in those other things, forgetting that they were intended always to be a road sign, a post on the way to pointing to Christ, to say this is where it's going to lead us. It's going to lead us to Jesus. Is there a shadow of the things to come, as it says in Hebrews? But Paul's point is not that works are bad. His point is that they continued to trust in the signs themselves and not in the one that the signs pointed to. Are you with me? So he goes on to say in verse 17 that faith comes not because one's been chosen over another, that God has predestined one and not the other, but faith comes by hearing the word of God, by hearing the message preached about Jesus, not because of election, where God says, well, you'll have faith, but you won't. You're saved, but you're not. That's not the case. It's when the gospel is preached, when the message is heard, faith arises because it points us to Jesus. It points our gospel preaching is just about saying, hey, look how awesome Jesus is. Look how great he is. Check out Jesus. He's amazing. He can change your life. And when you look at him and you say, yes, faith arises. I want to follow him and be like him. And that's what salvation looks like. Finally, chapter 11, I'm landing this plane here, folks. Paul addresses the bigger question of why God has then chosen some in history to carry forward his purpose and not others. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? And the answer is that God's always taken the long view. He's always been playing the long game. He's acted in history in order to make it possible that all people and all nations would be saved. That's been his heart from the beginning. And so he has done what he has done in order to make that possible. So all Paul is saying earlier by saying, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I will raise up whom I'll raise up, is just saying, I've done those things in order that everyone might be saved, in order that everyone might hear the gospel, in order that everyone might come in. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile, first to Jacob and then to Esau. And God's not forgotten his promises to Israel. He says here in verse 11 and 12, again I ask, did Israel stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. In other words, maybe that they'll pay attention, that God is on the move here. God has not forgotten his promises to his people. Now, there's one overriding principle that ties all this together, and it's the great conclusion of Paul's argument from 9 through 11. Verse 32, Paul says this, God has bound all people over to their disobedience in order that he might save the elect but cast all others into hell. Oh, wait. What? No, God's bound all people over to disobedience, over to their sinfulness, in order that he might have mercy on them all. All. That's not a very hard word to interpret, is it? All. Doesn't all just mean all? Now, that's not saying that all will be saved, but it is saying that all may be saved. That the invitation is there to everyone. Not everyone's going to say yes to Jesus, but in Christ, God has already said yes to everybody who will say yes to him. It's already there. The invitation is there. The door is open. And that's why when we believe with our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then we can all be saved. No matter who you are or where you've come from. And I love that God's been at work in the world through all the circumstances of life, working with real humans, working with the messiness of our lives, like a master artist drawing all the threads together, making it all make sense, calling us to himself, no matter who you are or what you've done. Now listen to me, I mean that. You might be here this morning and you think, I'm an Esau. I've wasted my life. I've made too many mistakes. I've sold my birthright. I've lost the chances. I gave it all away. I've failed too many times. You know, I've ruined my life. The reason that we have a gospel, the reason that we have Jesus, is because he's saying to us this morning, it doesn't matter. There's always hope in me. There's always restoration in me. There's always the promise that I can make all things new if you come into me. It doesn't matter if you've wasted every opportunity you've been given. It doesn't matter if you've failed and failed and failed again. It doesn't matter how broken you may think your life is. If you come to him by faith, he can restore and renew and heal you and give you a future and a hope. He can give you back what the enemy has stolen. He can even give you back what you have screwed up. Maybe not in the way that you expect it, but God is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love him. Remember, it took Isaac praying for 20 years before he saw God's promise unfold. It may not happen like that, but when we're on the path of righteousness, when we're walking with Jesus, he will lead us to our own destiny, our own purpose in him. I believe that. Likewise, we can't come in like Jacob, thinking that we've earned something, that we figured it out by our intelligence or our craftiness or our skillfulness. No, we have to come in a sense, all of us like Esau, realizing that if it weren't for God's promise, if it weren't for Jesus, we'd all be lost. Last thing, here it is. Salvation is actually only possible because of predestination. It is only possible because of election. But what I want to tell you here this morning is it's not individuals who are being predestined or elected. There is one individual who was predestined and elected. It was Jesus who was predestined and elected to be our Savior. It was Jesus who was predestined, foreordained before the foundations of the earth to take on flesh, to become our Savior, to bear our sins upon himself on the cross, to bury them in the ground, to be raised up to life, to be exalted to the highest place, so that when we look to him who has been given victory over all our sin and over all human suffering, and over all human brokenness, we can look at someone who can actually change our lives and change the world. He's the predestined one. He's the elected one. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1, another greatly misinterpreted passage. He's saying that it's all about Jesus, in him and through him and by him. He's the pre-elected, foreordained Savior, and he's the only one who can bring us into our heart's true home and give us a future forever. This is how Paul concludes this great passage of teaching. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? But from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We didn't earn this. We don't deserve this. God chose to save us in Christ Jesus, and yet here we stand, beneficiaries of something that is eternally powerful, eternally life-transforming, that gives us all a chance to stand up and say, I am fearfully, wonderfully made. I am a child of God. My life is beautiful, no matter how many mistakes you may have made. God is for you and not against you this morning.